Scripture reading comes from Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 to 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering and said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Men have long suggested that all of our suffering and sorrows that we deal with in this life are the direct consequence of our sins. Eliphaz insinuated this much to Job. Well, he was the first one to do it. In Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he said to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity sow wickedness, and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." How long this idea has persisted, that if there is some suffering or some sorrow, that it's the direct result of someone having done the wrong thing. Well, that surely wasn't the case in Texas last week. People still believe this concept in the days of Jesus. The scripture reading that we read a moment ago comes from the implied idea, and Jesus is responding to the implied idea that perhaps in some relative sense, somebody was worse than another person, and that's why some tragic event has unfolded. And the instances that are referenced here, some who had apparently come to worship and offer sacrifices, and Pilate had ordered their death right there on the Temple Mount, we imagine. Jesus also brings up another incident at the Tower of Siloam, ostensibly while it was being constructed or maybe being refurbished in some way. And there was a great tragic event that happened there in which the tower fell and 18 were slain. But Jesus makes the reminder there that there is really no such thing as relative moral evil. The reality is that everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. And sometimes things happen. But considering how ancient the events of the book of Job are, he's one of the most ancient characters of the Bible, and his book probably older than the books of Moses. It's probably not strange that people thought this way. I mean, why wouldn't they think that way? If you think of somebody like Job, who may have lived within the possible lifetime of Adam, who lived almost 10 centuries. Probably talked to a lot of people. Probably said a lot about the events that happened to him and Eve in the garden. I can only imagine what had been passed down before there were, by way of oral tradition, before anything was ever written. Was it not true that the first pair, mankind's ancestors, Adam and Eve, felt some of the immediate effect of their own sins? Well, that was certainly so. Wasn't it true that Cain was marked and banished after killing his brother Abel? Well, that was certainly so as well. So it's not as if it were some unfounded thing that was simply made up. Based upon that testimony, those who plow iniquity and sow wickedness reaps the same. Sounds like a pretty natural conclusion to draw. But I would say, that being so, that Job isn't really a correction of the concept as much as it adds some nuance to it. And the nuance seems to be that, yes, human beings do and will suffer for their own sins. But that is not the only possible explanation. In the instance of Job's suffering, was actually something completely different. In fact, when Satan, and there's a lot of things about the book of Job I don't fully comprehend, they're stated as fact and I accept them as so. But when Satan presents himself or comes before the Lord asks him where he's been and what he's been doing. Now, it's not as if he didn't know, but Satan said that he had been going about to and fro in the earth. A God brings up Job and asks the question, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in all the earth. He's a faithful and an upright man that loves what is good and turns away from what is evil. Well, in the instance of Job's suffering, it was the work of man's adversary, the devil, combined with the work of God's grace toward a highly favored servant. Satan's end goal, of course, was to get Job to deny God, to deny the goodness of God. In the first chapter, in the 9th verse, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." You know, the same thing happened more or less to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." That is not the last book of the Bible, by the way. That's Revelation. Paul is talking about receiving what God is revealing to him. And Paul got an abundance of that, more than most people. And as a result of that privilege, Paul says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing," how bad was it? "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Job and Paul have a lot in common along those lines. Job's account is very important to us because it throws open the possibilities to other interpretations of the suffering and the sorrow that we experience in this life. It could be any number of things. It could be, number one, the direct result of our sins. Adam and Eve surely suffered immediately. Not ultimately, they didn't have to, but they did suffer, and immediately so. It could also be, number two, the work of our adversary, the devil. It could be, number three, the working of God's grace in our life, and it could be some combination of those things. But there is yet a fourth possibility when it comes to our suffering and sorrows, which is that we suffer due to the sin, sick, cursed world in which we live. Genesis chapter 3 is not only a record of the fall of man, it's also a record of the curse. The curse of humanity and the curse of the whole creation. After cursing the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, in Genesis 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is sort of the forgotten puzzle piece of humanity. In the philosophy of life, in the humanistic philosophy of life, this is a completely missing puzzle piece. I don't know about you, I put together a lot of puzzles. In fact, during the pandemic, we put together so many puzzles that I got sick of putting together puzzles, and I've sworn them off. We've got a whole cabinet filled with puzzles. And, you know, every so often, Sam will say, "You want to do a puzzle?" And I'll say, "No." I don't want to ever see another puzzle ever again. But, you know, one of the worst things about doing a puzzle is one of those puzzles that's missing a piece. Isn't that the worst? You do all of that work and you get an incomplete picture. Well, in Genesis 3, this curse that is mentioned here, I believe, is forgotten and overlooked by many. That the world as it once was, the paradise as it was created, is no more. The Bible tells the story of going from paradise to paradise. In fact, Jesus promised that one thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that not only do we suffer the consequences of this, which involves any number of things, but even the creation itself. In Romans 8:19, he wrote, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's an interesting passage right there. That's a whole sermon. But we have to move on. The creation is waiting for that moment when those faithful ones are revealed. Why? Because then itself, the curse is lifted, as it were. Now, in the sense in which God says it's lifted, a lot of people have ideas about that, but nonetheless, the curse, as we understand it, would be no more. There will be a place where no longer we experience those things. But in verse 20 of Romans 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Genesis 3 is the missing puzzle piece to our understanding of what's going on. It may not identify every specific thing. I would say that ultimately this covers the idea of the randomness in suffering that we experience. And it is pretty much random for most of us. We've all gone through things personally and experienced things within our family. We may be going through things right now. I mean, suffering is pretty much like that, isn't it? You're either in it, about to get in it, or just coming out of it. That's pretty much the way it is. And some people are fortunate enough to be oblivious to that for some period of time. But as Solomon wrote in the long ago in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, time and chance happen to us all. It's just a matter of time. In other words, life is unfair. And the unfairness of life is a reflection, at least in part, of Genesis 3. So sometimes there's apparently no real rhyme or specific reason to it. It's a result of the environment in which we live. Now there's a fifth possibility, that we suffer because we violate natural law. That one seems to me to be so obvious that we don't struggle with the ethics of it. I just demonstrated in our Bible class, for example, that if you drop a book, if you let go of a book, I should say, if you hold it up and you let go of it, it's going to fall. And if somebody gets hit on the head with that and injured, you know, we understand that that's a violation of natural law. You don't want to get in the way of that sort of thing. If someone falls and suffers from the natural law of gravity, as tragic as it is, we accept the ethics of it. But there's a sixth possibility as well. And by the way, we're not going to exhaust all the possibilities today. There's a sixth possibility, which is that sometimes we suffer for the sins of others. Well, again, I think we hardly need a Bible passage to demonstrate the verity of that. Surely we have all suffered for the sins of others, and surely we've been on the giving end of that as well. So the only question that really remains in the big picture is, for which reason am I, or which reason am I dealing with in any given instance? Or what am I looking at in any given instance? Well, that's the difficulty, isn't it? That's the mystery. We're taught in school that every effect has some antecedent cause. So every time something happens, we look for the cause. We look for the root. We hope that we can root it out, as it were, and fix it. And, you know, in some instances, surely we can. Sometimes we can't even identify the why. We have no idea. Job struggled with this. Job struggled with making this connection. Well, there's an effect. He obviously was suffering the effect. The effect was he lost everything. He lost all of his worldly possessions. He lost his family. He lost the support of his wife. He lost his livelihood. And then he lost his health. Now, the natural way of looking at that is the way that Job's friends looked at it. I think that we like to think that we're Job more than we probably are. We're probably a little bit more like Job's friends. If something like that happened to somebody that we knew and it just kept going and going and going, I think humanity at large would probably say, somebody would say, what in the world did this person do to deserve all that? But Job struggled with making the connection. Made no sense to him. And as far as I can tell, Job never got an explanation either. He got an awful lot of questions from God about things that he couldn't understand. And Job realized that he wasn't going to get a specific explanation to his issue. That's incredibly frustrating, isn't it? Paul said that his thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffer him and keep him from having an arrogant spirit. Well, I assume that he wrote that not just as a matter of opinion, but that he wrote that with the blessing of the Holy Spirit as a matter of fact. And if that's true, then Paul, I would suggest to you, is one of the very few people who ever got a clear and specific answer to the question why. But the answer that Paul was given by the Lord is very rich and powerful. And not rich and powerful like suit and tie rich and powerful. Rich in meaning. Powerful in its ability to help. And if we will allow it, I think also liberating. We go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where the answer is given to Paul after he'd asked three times for it to be removed. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, he gives some more reason for that, but that's a statement that's worth pondering. My grace is sufficient. I take that to mean that there's simply nothing that you and I could ever endure in this life that on the one hand could contend with the glory and the power of the redemption in Christ. Now that's not easy to access in our minds. And that's not easy to accept when we're going through it. But it's true nonetheless. And I would have a problem with this. And I suppose, I'm sure I've said this on any number of occasions here. I would have a problem with this, I think. I feel like I know myself somewhat, trying to know myself as much as I can according to what God says. And in as much as I know myself, I just have to tell you, that I would have a real serious problem with this. That's not to say I don't ever struggle with it. Yes, I do. But I would have a problem with it. I would have a serious ethical problem with it if our Lord hadn't come here and suffered with us and suffered at our hands. Now, there's nothing that I can go through or be put through in this life that he hasn't also felt and dealt with. He's called the man of sorrows. His life was a life of sorrows. His life was a life of suffering in every conceivable way. There's a sense in which he simply did not have to do that. Think of all of the comforts that Jesus did not access in his life. From his very birth, the very situation of his birth, no comfort whatsoever. I mean, he had the comfort of a family, of a decent home to be raised up in. He apparently lost his father at a young age. All of his ministry that we know about was filled with tragic events and rejection. It's awful. He didn't do that for his own self. He didn't do that because he was in heaven and thought, you know, I've got nothing to do on Saturday. I think I'll go to earth and suffer a while. It was the plan for him to come and to suffer all of the consequences that you and I deal with on a regular basis. My grace is sufficient for thee. How should he know that? Well, he was here. He walked here and he lived it. And then he goes on to say, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, whatever it is. That doesn't mean that Paul was giddy with glee when something bad happened to him. But he was open and welcome to whatever it was that God intended for him to go through so that he could get to the ultimate place. In his infirmities, his reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. That's a powerful statement because humanity on the whole doesn't believe that at all. Humanity on the whole believes exactly the opposite. When I am strong, then I am strong. I don't care what sector you go into, you'll find all of the talk, all of the jargon that has to do with whatever field you want to get into. It's about when I'm strong, then I'm strong. That's the way it is. Nobody talks about when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Just a very few sectors that have some kind of understanding of this. There's an important distinction that we have to make about this passage. There's a strength that comes from power and control, or at least the illusion that we have of it in this life. And then there is a strength that comes from humility and trust. One is very important for navigating this fleshly life. One is very important for navigating spiritual life. I'll let you guess which is which and which is more important to God. So I'm going to reread this verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12 and insert the implied idea into the last phrase. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmity and reproach, in necessity and persecution and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in the flesh, then am I strong in the spirit. That's what the curse of man, the curse of woman, and the curse of the earth are all about. Breaking the prideful spirit of the fleshly man that got him in trouble in the first place. Now, we may not feel like we need humility, and there may be people that aren't deserving of the kind of humility or humbling lessons that we have to learn. There's no doubt about that. Remember, there's a whole series of things back there, and it could be any combination of those things, and you and I, we're never going to know what those things are this side of eternity. Almost never are we going to know, be able to connect all of the dots. Maybe some of the dots, some of the time, but you look at Job, he got practically no answer. And if we think we're going to get much better answers, we're sorely mistaken. It's not the point to get the answer. We have to learn what's hardest for us to learn, which I think is humility. And we cannot live in a world where we're comfortable and be humble. We cannot live in a world where we get our way and be spiritual. We just cannot. We cannot live in a world where everything just goes right all the time. Why in the world would we ever seek anything else? Jeremiah wrote powerfully of the great suffering that he endured and many others endured during the great siege of Jerusalem 6 centuries before Christ. These words are amazing and powerful and so important. The whole book is valuable to us, but this section in particular. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness and has sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And verse 24, I think, really is the key. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You know how hard it is to get an affluent society to believe that the only thing that they need is the thing they don't have? We are so richly blessed in this society. We have so many, we are privileged beyond belief. And that's fine. There have been many faithful, wonderful people throughout the scriptures that were highly privileged and quite wealthy, Abraham being one of them. Abraham had under his charge and in his household some 300 servants. Massive household. Can't imagine the amount of flocks. That's how you gauge wealth in those days. You know, we have stocks, they had flocks. I guess that's how it worked. Incredibly wealthy. But he had to learn the lessons of humility as well. It's a hard lesson to learn when you live in an affluent and comfortable society. I mean, we can go to the doctor tomorrow and get a pill or a shot or whatever. Man, I think about this sometimes with this. I thought about it a lot, especially with the coronavirus and all that. You know, 99.9% of the world's history and all the people that have lived during that time have all had it worse than we have. All of them. The life expectancy, the disease, the lack of antibiotics itself. Unbelievable, the privilege that we live with. Death was on the doorstep of every household, of every person throughout all of history in ways that you and I have generally not experienced. It was just lurking around the corner. For us, we can fix just about anything for about 75, 80 years. It's incredible. But it can harm us spiritually. If we're not humble, what do we really need? I'm not against these things. I've said this many times. Well, I'm not against advances in medicine and advances in all of these things that we've advanced. I'm not against any of that. That's great. We ought to do all of that. As long as we recognize that the one thing we truly need, the portion that we really want, is God. And sometimes it's not until we're absolutely crushed, ground to powder into the earth, that we recognize that the only thing we really ever needed was who was there all along. It's God himself. Jeremiah is absolutely crushed. Jeremiah is not even suffering for his own sins, as it were. Jeremiah was a great prophet of God, doing great things for God, going out and speaking against all of the evil, warning people that Jerusalem was about to fall. I mean, he got mistreated six ways to Sunday. Nobody wanted to hear anything he had to say. They exiled him, they abused him, mistreated him, made fun of him, all kinds of things. And he had to suffer all of that alongside of God's people. And he loved his home. And he watched all of it crumble before his eyes. And he was ground into the dust like everybody else. But he remembered the faithfulness of God. And he remembered that his real portion, the one thing he really needs, is the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And then this verse, verse 26 of Lamentations chapter 3. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's nearly impossible to know with any certainty which particular purpose is behind any particular suffering or ordeal that we go through, unless we've obviously violated some natural law or we've done something that we know is wrong and we're suffering the consequences of it. But there's always purpose in the pain. Even if the suffering itself is senseless, and many times it is, but there's always purpose. The grace of God that brings salvation is more than sufficient to cover for the sorrows that we cannot avoid in this life. That's why Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Just as athletes cannot train without constant physical strain and pain and exhaustion, but release tears of joy when they reach the victory podium and see that it was all worth it, so also all of our suffering will be justified, and the full glory of our victory in Christ will be revealed when we see his face, if we trust him and stay faithful to him to the end. I don't have all the answers, and nobody's going to have all the answers in the here and now. But I know that Jesus holds the key to it all. He is the key to it all, and he is the answer to it all. And we have to trust. We have to trust that ultimately that which is shadowy to us now will be made clear. Just like people had to trust what was promised to come until Jesus came, and now we trust in him until he comes again. There's just things that we're not going to get full explanations for. But we know this, that he's promised to be with us all the way and to see us through it and to show us something far greater. It's not even worthy to be compared. And we keep our eyes and our sights set on those things. Today, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to think about very seriously. We're glad that you're here, and we want you to think very seriously about your soul, the brevity of life, the certainty of our not being here forever, and think about the hope that you can have in Jesus Christ, that you can only have in him. If you've never obeyed the gospel, today would be a great day to do that. If you would confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, this very day you can go on your way rejoicing in him. And if you're a child of God and your relationship with him is not what it ought to be and something has come between you and your God, you can make that right. If we can pray with you, pray for you, and help you in any way, we hope you'll let us know as we stand and sing.